can open to Leviticus 24. If not, it will be up on the platform. It'll be up on the monitors, I should say. And, let me just get organized here. There's a lot of times in our culture we use words and they become either too familiar or we use them carelessly. When I was, I don't know, maybe sixth, seventh grade, the word boss was popular, B-O-S-S. You know, if you were a boss, it meant you were cool, right? Then, you remember a program, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, right? In that time period, if you were bad, it meant you were good, right? But sometimes, even in the church, we can use words carelessly. When the word should carry a connotation that we lose, biblically speaking, the word awe and awesome should only be used when speaking about God and his character. Now, the reason why I'm, and you may say, Pastor, you're splitting hairs today. I don't think so. And here's the reason. You know, we can, have many of you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Anybody? Okay. And I hear people who have been to a place like the Grand Canyon, excuse me, and say, it was awesome. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's different than seeing it in a picture, isn't it? When you experience it personally, not only is it awesome, but if you stand on the edge, it's both awesome and a little bit fearful, right? Okay. Some of you may not be afraid, but normally, you know, you see that. There's no one in the universe who's more awesome than God. That's a statement of fact. There really is no one or nothing. So I want to ask this morning, what makes God awesome? Can you answer that? I'm hearing because he's all powerful. You're talking about character. It's the character of God that makes him awesome. What's his character? He's spiritual. He is personal. He is infinite. He's constant. He's flawless. He's holiness, righteousness, justice, genuineness, veracity, faithfulness, benevolence, grace, love, mercy, persistence. That's a partial list. That's a partial list. These things are the character of God that make him absolutely awesome. My fear is that we lose that sense of awe and fear and reverence with God. I think it's the greatest need of the North American church right now to recover the awesomeness of who God is, the reverential fear of who God is. And in order to do that, you're going to be hearing more about this in the coming weeks, and we've covered it already. There needs to be a season of repentance and confession, genuine repentance and confession of sin, so that we can come before God and be free before him to experience who he really is. In this passage, in Leviticus 24, God gives us some insights into the nature of his holiness. And I want to just take a quick journey with you through this passage and just outline just three quick things for you to consider. Look at the first four verses. Excuse me. It says, the Lord said to Moses, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives. Okay? That's right. How many of you use olive oil? Okay? Clear oil of pressed olives. And there was a reason. It wasn't for a salad or anything like that. It was for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning continually. We're talking about the lamps in the temple. All right? Outside the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, Aaron is to tend the lamps before God from evening till morning continually. Excuse me. Those lamps had to be refreshed with oil so the light would continually be there. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Okay. And you say, well, okay, what is the meaning of this? Well, the lamps on the pure, the lamps had to be set on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord and must be tended continually. No, thank you. My sinuses can't make up their mind if it's an allergy or cold. Excuse me, what I'm saying. In the temple, there were no windows. It wasn't like they could open the shades and get light in. So light was important so that the high priest and the attending priest and the temple servants could see what they were doing. Light is important. Oil has always been a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. So God is, again, teaching a lesson here through these lamps to say these lamps have to continually have the oil to burn, to show their light. Now, we all went through Sandy a couple of years back, correct? Some of us were without power for a long time. What a difference even a candle made during that time. Or a flashlight. Again, you know, light's one of those things we take for granted until it goes out. The Israelites had to press the oil. They had some responsibility in this. They had to press the oil so it was clear enough to be used as an oil for a lamp. It must have smelled great, by the way. And so they can have light. And this oil was put on the pure golden lampstand before the Lord to produce light for the priests. I want to take you quickly. I don't know if you can do this for me, Emily. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 12, did I put it in there? No? Okay. I'll take you quickly to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to listen to this. This is John's vision, the Apostle John on Patmos, 90 years old. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. They couldn't kill him. God wouldn't allow it. So they exile him to this rocky prison place. And this is what he writes on a Sunday as he's worshiping. God gives him this great vision. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. You know how many lampstands there were in the temple? Seven. Okay. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest and the hair on his beard was like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. This is the description of the risen Christ. Eyes were like blazing fire, you know, like the eyes that can see right into your soul. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand were seven stars, and coming out of his mouth, a sharp double-edged sword. His face was shining in all its brilliance. And then he goes on to say, when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet. You know why? He was awestruck. He was in the presence of pure holiness. He was in the presence of God the Son. He says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Then he says, write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. Listen carefully. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Isn't that nice? Seems like we have an angel watching over us. But the seven lampstands are the seven churches. When you and I come to Christ, we are told that the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the Holy Spirit produces in us, if we allow him, the light of Christ, the life of Christ. And that when we together as a church get together, that's when our light shines. That legacy statement that Joey reads to you every week is simply saying this. Let's wake up. We have to let our light shine in Lacey Township. Not for our glory, but for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His light that comes through us. And so, it is the Holy Spirit who produces the light. The church is to be the light of the world. Isn't that what Jesus said? And He says that of the individual believer also. You are the light of the world. This world is dark. What makes this world dark is evil. The church is to be a light of the world for salvation, for influence, for disciple making. Unfortunately, it is possible that the church's light can be dimmed. You know how a church's light can be dimmed? There's several ways. Disobedience of members, unfaithfulness of members. Any unconfessed sin starts to dim the light of a church. To the point where if you read a little bit later on in Revelation, we don't have time to go this morning, Jesus writes seven letters to seven real churches of the time. And in most of those letters, He will end this: if you do not repent of your ways, I will come and remove your what? Your lamp. Those are frightening words. I will come and remove your lamp. The Spirit of God illuminates the believer. He also illuminates the Scripture, provides light for continual ministry. It is the Holy Spirit who lives in us who makes the Scriptures come alive. Without the Holy Spirit, the Bible is just another book. That may sound harsh, but it's true. It is the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, who makes the Word come alive and helps us to apply it to our lives. When Christ followers yield to the Holy Spirit, He will provide the light on the Scriptures and guide and empower us to do the will of God. There's a simple song, comes from a simple verse in Psalm 119, verse 105, which we read at the beginning of the service. If you don't memorize anything, memorize this. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That's our guide. That's our GPS. The Holy Spirit working with the Word of God will always lead us in the way we ought to go for the glory of God. If we get lost, you know what we have to do? First of all, when we get lost, it's like riding on a country road where there's no lights and turning the headlights off in your car. You ever try that? How many of you have ever tried that? I have. It's scary. You don't realize how dark is, right? And when we step away from the Spirit of God and quench the Holy Spirit as believers, and now the Word of God becomes secondary or maybe even an afterthought, and we don't have that guidance, that GPS to direct us, we're always going to run into a tree and get into trouble. Thy word is light unto my feet. The next couple of verses deal with bread. Take the finest flour and break 12 loaves of bread. Bake 12 loaves of bread using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. I have no idea how big that is, by the way. It says, arrange them in two stacks, six in each, on the table. Notice where it's located. On the table of pure gold before the Lord. This is in the temple. Right? By each stack, put some a pure incense as the memorial portion to represent the bread to be a food offering presented to the Lord. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in the sanctuary area because it is the most holy part of their perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Now, you say, okay, what's this all about? In Hebrew, this is called the shewbread. I don't know if you ever heard that term before. The shewbread is bread that is dedicated to God. And it is in two stacks of six loaves, as you have read. And there's been a lot of study as to what this could mean. It could possibly represent the 12 tribes of Israel. One loaf for each tribe of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, if that's the case, what was so significant about that? Well, the bread was used to remind the priests that their ministry was to serve both God and the people. Both God and the people. Make sense? They were the intermediaries back then between the people and God, and God and the people. So God wanted to remind them each and every day, this is not a profession or a job. This is ministry. You're to serve me and you're to serve the people. Bread is common food. I happen to love it. That's one of my downfalls. But God, and I think God chose bread because it is so common, because he wanted to teach the priests and the people that he cares about the common issues of life. About the common issues of life. God cares about every aspect of our life, no matter how big, how small. Now, for us, you would say, but we don't have priests anymore. Yeah, we do. You are the priest. That's what the Bible says. Do I have 1 Peter in there, Emily? All right. Let's go to 1 Peter for a second. This is a phrase that's repeated throughout the New Testament, by the way. Peter is writing to believers, Christ followers. You also, like living stones, are built into a spiritual house to be a holy what? Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus Christ. What are those spiritual sacrifices? Well, it's not bringing sacrifices to the temple anymore, because that's all been fulfilled in Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices is how we serve one another and how we serve God. We don't need a priest anymore because of the cross, you and I can go right into the Holy of Holies, right to the throne of grace, and speak with God about anything, anytime. But our responsibility is to minister to one another as he ministers to us. The priesthood of all believers, there are some creeds that say this. So we're not off the hook because we're not in the Old Testament anymore, right? How did Jesus say it? I am the bread of life. And because he's the bread of life, and the Holy Spirit wants to bring out the life of Christ in us, we're going to show that bread to others. Well, we're to serve God and people for the glory of God. The Holy Spirit illuminates the scriptures. He directs our path. He empowers us for the ministry that God calls us to. Last but not least, in verses 10, oh, if you can bring me back, Leviticus 24, verse 10. Okay, here we go. It says, now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. Let me give you the context. Mother is Jewish, father is Egyptian and pagan. Okay, not a believer. Fight breaks out between them. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name. Notice name is capital. The name of God with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was, you can pronounce that, the daughter of, you can pronounce that too. All right. They put him in custody until the will of God should be made clear to them. Really appreciate this about Moses. He didn't jump to this. They kept him in custody and they petitioned God, what do we need to do with this guy? Now listen to me. Blaspheming the name of God is serious. It was serious back then. It is serious now. Another way to put this is that God's name is holy. God's name is holy. Said that the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp, and all those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Whoa! Do you think God takes his name seriously? Why? Because his name is holy. There is no other name in the universe that is more holy than God's. Not Justin Bieber's, not Justin Timberlake, not Beyonce. There's no name in the universe that's more holy than God's. God's name signifies his very essence. We talked about that in the beginning of the service. God's name recognizes that he is all powerful and holy. By his very nature, God's name invites a response in those who hear it. If you get an invitation in the mail with an RSVP on it, the person who sends you the invitation is looking for a response. And you're going to respond whether you know it or not. If you say, yes, I'll be there, well, you're responding affirmative. If you don't respond because you don't particularly want to go and you may not be fond of the person, you still responded, correct? It's a no. It's a no either way, right? We tend to do it that with God. He sends us invitations all the time to come to Christ. And we put that off sometimes. I'm not ready. I'll wait till I'm dying. Yeah. Well, the problem is nobody knows when our time is up, right? That's one of the problems. Second problem is we may never get that opportunity again. And so I never said no to God. I just said, I didn't answer. Now you said no to God, right? No matter how much our culture and society tries to push God out of the picture, he still demands a response. They could take In God We Trust off the money. They can dish the Star Spangled Banner if they wish. I don't think it'll ever happen, but I've been wrong before. But God is still God, and he demands a response. He will not let his name be dishonored. If you don't believe me, you don't have to do this now. You can go to Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. You know when we misuse the name of God? When we lose the sense of who he is, his awesomeness, his holiness. Another way the Ten Commandments put it is, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord your God, in what? In vain. I mean, how much clearer can it be? The Jews took this so seriously that whenever the word in the Hebrew, Adonai, appeared, they thought that was too close to saying the name of God. So what they did was they replaced it with another Hebrew word that we transliterate, Yahweh. And that put up another barrier because they thought if they mentioned the name of God, it was too close to blaspheming his name. They never had to do that, but that's what they did. And you say, why Yahweh? Because if you look at Yahweh in the Hebrew, you can't pronounce it. So when they came to that in the scripture, they would just go and then continue because they didn't want to say the name of God. We have the opposite problem because I think we use the name of God too carelessly. When we disrespect God's name, we disrespect him. That's the plain fact. God's punishment, by the way, if you think God's punishment was excessive here, it wasn't. God's punishment is never excessive. He never loses control. Unlike us, right? He never loses control. A punishment always fits the crime. This passage of scripture was meant to teach a lesson, to say God is holy, and he will not be mocked, and he is jealous of his name. It's to restrain evil. God's laws must be respected. Moses waited upon God for God's divine sentence. God deserves our utmost respect and honor. How do you think the people, the Israelites, felt when God handed down that sentence? I bet you now they would start to think about how they use the name of God. Listen, I can't manufacture this. This has to be something that comes from your heart. And the reason why I say that is we can plan the most elaborate service. We can have special lights and special effects and all of that. I'm not saying we shouldn't give our best. We should give our best. However, true awe of God has to come from a personal relationship between you and him. And if you're not cultivating that in some way, if you're not making yourself available to God in some way, then we can cultivate a feeling here, but it's just that, a feeling. I want to give you an example. There's a difference, I alluded to this before, between reading about the Empire State Building and the World Trade Center and seeing pictures and actually experiencing it. I had the experience of taking a guide from Wyoming. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Wyoming, but it's like nothing, right? The highest building he ever saw up until the time he came to New York was 4 stories high. That was the highest building. Most roads around where he lived within a couple of 100 miles were either 1-lane or 2-lane roads. So we pick him up at Newark Airport. When I say we, my best friend Sandy and I pick him up at Newark Airport, and we tried to prepare him because he's never seen this in person before. We said, we're going on a turnpike. It's 8 lanes. He thought we were kidding. He couldn't conceive of an 8-lane road. So we get on the turnpike, headed to New York City, and he's speechless. His name was Willie. And we said, Willie, what's going on? He said, I can't believe this. He says, these people are crazy. You know, they're going here, they're going there, they're going here. So you ain't seen nothing yet, Willie. So we take him through the Lincoln Tunnel, right? And then we come to New York. We found a parking spot, and we parked near the Empire State Building. World Trade Centers were still being constructed, but we parked to the Empire State Building. So we're walking down 34th Street, and he's looking. I mean, if we weren't with him, he would have got mugged. One thing in New York, you don't look like a tourist. And he's looking, and he's holding his head while he's looking. And we said, Willie, you okay? He says, yeah, I got a headache from looking up. I can't believe how big these Empire State Building, you know, the skyscrapers are. Then we come to the Empire State Building, and he was speechless again. Then we took him up. And all of a sudden, he discovered he was afraid of heights. He had that moment of fear and awe. When you and I come before God, you and I ought to be in fear and awe. And the only way we're going to know that fear and awe is by personal experience through faith in Christ. And we need to cultivate it. It doesn't stop the moment you believe. God should be getting greater all the time in our lives. He should be bigger as time goes on. He should be magnified in our lives and our praise. And we should have no problem standing, kneeling, being face down in awe of him. Are we making time to be in the presence of an awesome God? Not just on Sunday, but each and every day. Are we taking time to individually engage in worship and corporate worship? Are we taking time to be in his word? Are we taking time to speak to him? Let him speak to us. Are we taking time just to stand in awe of his presence? Are we doing that? Because you know what would happen if we truly did that? We'd be confessing our sin. Because we'd be standing face to face with a holy God. We would be repenting and say, Lord, help me not to do this anymore. I offend you and I'm hurting myself and others by doing this stuff. Help me not to do this anymore. And Lord, I know Jesus died for me at the cross and the penalty for that sin has been paid for already. And Lord, I want to be free to worship you, to stand in awe of you. If the American church recovers that, then there's hope for our country. I sincerely mean that. If the American church continues to be complacent, and that includes us, then, forgive me for saying this, then we have no right complaining because we're part of the problem. I'm going to ask Bill and the team to come up.